Our scripture text reading comes from Genesis chapter 16. This is the word of the Lord. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. So go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said to Hagar, servant of Sarai, "Where are you going? Where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring, so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Baran. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. This is the word of the Lord. Father in heaven, we do thank you once again for your word. We're thankful that you have chosen to reveal to us this history of your redemptive plan and how through all these events, all these tragedies, all these sorrows, all these messes that your people make, you bring about our salvation by bringing into the world our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so help us to see him through this story this morning. And may we once again be reminded of your gospel. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. You know, after the high point that we saw last week in chapter 15, this chapter, this story is a real letdown. I mean, in Genesis 15, God enters, he breaks into Abraham's life in this amazing way and confirms to him through this covenant oath ratification ceremony that God himself will take any failure on himself that his people have committed in the covenant. So when they break the covenant, God will suffer the curse. And of course, that's fulfilled when Christ goes to the cross. But it was just this beautiful high point where God confirms his covenant with Abraham and strengthens his faith, telling him, "Your children will be like the stars of the night sky." And then we come to chapter 16 and we read this story and we cringe. It's like, ooh. I mean, each action by these three main characters, it takes us deeper and deeper into this ugly drama. It's like watching a movie where you know the characters are making horrible decisions, and you just think, no, don't do that. You know what the outcome's going to be. It's going to be painful. It won't be good. Only this isn't a movie. This was real. This was real life. This is a mess that they made, a mess that is like a bad song lyrics. But it's a song that we too sing because, you see, sin plagues our hearts as well. And so it's not hard for us, unfortunately, to make a mess of our lives. We're good at that. But thankfully, what we ultimately see in this story is that God is better at rescuing us from the messes we make than we are at actually making them. The story starts in the land of Canaan. Sarah and Abraham, they've been there 10 years. 10 years is a long time. And a lot can happen in 10 years. But for the clan of Abraham, the people of the promise, at this time in salvation history, it seemed like nothing was happening. It was 10 long years of barrenness for Sarah. 10 long years of waiting and waiting for God to give Abram and Sarai this promised heir. But it seems as God is silent. And that tries one's faith and patience. Where are the stars after 10 years? Where are the promised stars? So Sarai says, you know what? I'm going to get this promise moving. And she develops her own solution, her own scheme to help the promises of God along. And she says to her husband, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. And that's a very revealing statement. It's a mixture of her understanding of the truth that God is sovereign and in control of all things, but also it reflects frustration, impatience, even anger. The Lord hadn't touched her womb yet. She had not borne a child. And so she says to Abraham, I have a servant girl that was taken from Egypt back when Abraham and Sarai had fled there during the famine. Take her, let her be your wife, be a surrogate mother, and through her we'll have a child to move this promise and this plan of God along. Now, during this patriarchal period of history, the only thing women were perceived to be good for was bearing children. So there's a sense here where Sarah feels very worthless, very useless in her society. She feels like she has no value. As the mistress of the clan of Abram, it was her duty to produce the heir, to carry on the name of the tribe, and she wasn't performing. She wasn't making the cut or living up to the standard that her society, that culture, had placed upon her. And on top of that, you have this promise of the Lord that the children of Abraham would be like the stars of the night sky, and from them a great nation would be formed, the people of God, and through them all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. But after 10 years, under the weight of her culture's pressure, the shadow of those unfulfilled promises, her faith collapses. And so she plans the solution. Take the servant. Let's get this promise fulfilled. And then in a dark echo of Genesis chapter 3 of the fall, when Adam listened to his wife, Abraham listens to Sarah. And not only does he listen, but he is complicit and willing in his participation. And so he takes Hagar as a second wife, and she conceives. And it seems like, hey, this plan is working out. We've got a child now that's on the way. An heir is going to be born. The promise is going to be fulfilled. Maybe all that God needed was a little bit of effort on our part to make things move along. But that wasn't the case. Because what happens next is not the happy fulfillment of a long-awaited promise. You see, it was culturally acceptable in that time for Sarah to push for a surrogate mother when she was barren. And it was culturally acceptable for Abraham to take a second wife, to take this servant girl, Hagar. But it was never God's plan. I mean, it's true that God can certainly use sinful circumstances to accomplish his purposes, yet he's never pleased when his law is violated, nor does he wish for us to willfully violate his law, even to accomplish a seemingly good end. Abraham and Sarah knew full well that according to the natural law of God, marriage was between a man and a woman. Polygamy in the Bible never ends well. Yet, they devise this plan and they gauge into it. And what happens is chaos. After Hagar conceives, she begins to, the Bible says, look with contempt on her mistress. That's a really interesting word. The Hebrew idea is she was literally looking down upon Sarai, her mistress. It was an act of pride. For Hagar had done what Sarai could not do. She had given Abraham a child. I mean, she was going to be the woman now who would be known for fulfilling this promise. Also, remember the status of women in that culture and society was they were good for having children. And Hagar now, because she was carrying a child, felt like, hey, I'm the better woman here than you, Sarah. She felt like her status had elevated her above Sarah. And so she treats her rudely. She treats her unlovingly. She treats her with contempt. This wasn't what Sarai had bargained for. This wasn't the plan. She wanted Hagar to be a surrogate mother, not the chief wife of Abraham. Her plan was backfiring on her. And so her worthlessness grows, not because she's only been barren, but now she's brought to this new low. And she complains then to her husband Abram. Verse 5, she says, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. Abraham, this is your fault. This isn't mine. You're the one to blame. You made this mess. And how does Abraham respond? Well, he just tries to wipe his hands of any wrongdoing or any part he played in the making of this big royal mess. You see, legally, it would have been his responsibility to protect both Sarai and Hagar from each other. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he says to Sarai, well, she's your servant. You have authority over her. Now, even by the corrupted moral standards of that day, that wasn't exactly true, because what Abraham had done in taking her was elevate her in status. She was no longer a slave girl. She was now one of his wives. She had a higher status, a higher position in the clan, in the family. But he pretty much relegates her back to being a servant and says to Sarah, you know what? Just do what you want. And his apathy to the situation just serves to fan the flames of anger and hardship in this mess. So with her husband's permission, Sarai, we are told, dealt harshly with Hagar. That's to say, she humiliated her. She oppressed her day after day. She belittled her. In fact, it's the very same word that is used to describe how the Egyptians treated the people of Israel when they were in bondage in Egypt. She treated her as a lowly slave. And after one too many days of that humiliation, Hagar had enough. After so much abuse and oppression, she decides to flee to the desert, make her way back to her homeland in Egypt. I mean, there's only so much she could take. And so she flees. After she evaluates everything that had transpired, it seemed better to face the dangers of the desert than those harsh words and abuses of her mistress. And so what we're left with then is an angry childless wife, Sarah, her apathetic husband, Abraham, and this oppressed and abused slave girl who also happened to have a pride issue. And she runs off into the desert. And what a mess, what a drama. It's not what we would have hoped for this covenant family that God is working through to fulfill his promises. Yet this is the people he has chosen to work with. But how did we get here? Well, there's a couple takeaways that we can learn from this situation that I think are telling of ourselves as we fall into problems and messes of our own making as well. The first is that we're oftentimes more prone to frantic, faithless actions than we are trusting God. That's what we are by nature. You see, everything Sarai and Abram and Hagar do in this story is not the activity of faith. It's the activity of frantic, faithless action. But lest we are too quick to judge, we need to understand we are not dissimilar to them. Our first instinct as sinners is often to try to fix life's problems without the Lord's intervention. And yet when we do that, our actions only typically serve to further or complicate the problem we're trying to fix. Like Abraham, who simply wiped his hands of guiltiness, that was his solution. We make things right in our minds by placing band-aids on the festering wounds of our own sinful activity. But those band-aids, the only thing they do is serve to trap that infection in rather than to bring healing. The second thing we learn from this tragic mess is that sometimes we are tempted to identify more with our culture rather than with Christ. Abram, Sarai, and Hagar, they all followed, as we've noted, the norms of the society in which they lived. To take Hagar as a second wife, that was perfectly acceptable. There was nothing immoral about it in that society. But it was immoral according to the standard God had created from the foundation of the world. As I said before, polygamy is never permissive in the Bible. It's not explicitly condemned, but that does not mean that it's permissible. And the scriptures are clear that marriage was designed for one man and one woman, and anytime we see polygamy, it never ends well. And it leads to dysfunction, like we see here. You see, God didn't design human flourishing through polygamous marriages. And yet, like Abraham and Sarah, who identify with their culture and did what was permissible, it's so tempting for us to do the same, to allow our identities to be shaped by our culture and influence how we act and think rather than with our identity with Christ. I mean, the history of God's people, the church itself, it's not perfect, is it? There have been times where institutionally it has conformed itself around social mores of the day rather than the gospel of Christ. And those may have been the permission and existence of slavery with no condemnation of it, or the modifying of biblical sexual ethics to accommodate humanity's fallen desires. God's people have felt the pull to conform and identify with the current culture wherever they find themselves rather than Christ. And that is why we are called always to keep our eyes fixed on Him. The gospel is an effective guard to the pull of cultural conformity. And there's a third takeaway we get from this tragedy, this mess, and that is that sometimes we use the wrong means to try to achieve the right end. Abraham and Sarah, they wanted to see the promises of God fulfilled in the world. That was their desire in all this. They said, well, we need an heir. If there's going to be a nation, there needs to be an heir. And so they go about to try to bring that to come to pass. And Sometimes we use the wrong means, though, to achieve that good end. You see, as Christians, we have God-given desires to see the work of Christ completed in us and in the world around us. But there is a tendency to say, well, hey, I'll just help God along a little. For example, when it comes to the area of our sanctification, of changing into the image of Christ, that is the work of the Spirit of God in us. It is not the work that we complete in our own strength. And yet, because we have this desire to be more like Christ, sometimes we are tempted to try to better ourselves, improve our lives through human effort alone. But the thing is, you can never kill sin in your own strength. It will always master you if you try to do that. You need Jesus to kill it for you. When we try to wrestle with our sin through five-step solutions or acts of piety even, we become frustrated and we fall into further mess. Because just like Abraham and Sarah, we're using the wrong means to try to achieve the right goal. And just like Abraham and Sarah, we sometimes identify more with our culture than we do with Christ. And just like Abraham and Sarah, we are more prone to frantic, faithless actions rather than trusting God. But praise be to God that our failures never frustrate His grace in our lives. And that leads us to the second scene in this sad saga. And it is in this final scene that we find a deep vein of God's grace that has been running through this whole mess. We left Hagar, that servant girl, now pregnant, fleeing into the desert. And the wilderness, when you read that in the Bible, it's always representative of a harsh place. It represents suffering, confusion, pain, loss. Here in this story, it's not the barren woman, Sarah, who finds herself in the barren waste, but the one who carried the child, the one who needed sheltering and protection and care. But here she is, fleeing into the danger of the wilderness. And we find her by a well, no doubt trying to survive, trying to get some water in a place that's destitute of water and food and where dangerous animals lie behind every jagged rock. And this is no place for a pregnant young girl to be. But it is here in this dangerous desert, this desperate situation, that the Lord finds her. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her. She didn't find the Lord, it was the Lord who found her by that spring of water. You see, God's good at finding people in the desert. That's what our sin is like, a metaphorical desert. And it is into that desert that the Lord looks and sees us and pulls us out from the danger of the desert. When all hope was gone, when death seems imminent, He steps in to rescue, to save. And without the Lord's intervention, surely Hagar would have perished there in the desert. A product of the sin wrought upon her by others, by Abraham, by Sarah, but also of her own sin, of pride, of the contempt she showed towards others. And yet God comes to her in that place, that very dark place, in angelic form, to save her, to pull her out of the mess of life into which she had fallen. And notice what the Lord commands her to do. Verse 9, He says, return to your mistress and submit to her. Now that seems, on the surface, like it could almost be cruel. Go back to Sarah. I mean, that's the woman who drove her away, who treated her so harshly that she didn't want to live with her anymore and drove her away. Why go back to Sarah rather than, say, Egypt, where she originally came from, or some other city, state, or tribe in the land of Canaan? You see, the only place that Hagar could encounter the grace of God through His covenant was in the household of Abraham. It wasn't in Egypt. It wasn't in Canaan. It was only in that imperfect house. And so he tells her, flee back to Sarah, return to the covenant, return back to the grace that exists through those promises. You see, the blessings, the protections, the promises of the covenant were all extended to Hagar if she remained in that household. And far better it would be to know the mercy of God even in that dysfunctional family than to die in a desert of sin. And the same is true today with God's family. As we noted, we know the church isn't perfect. And we sometimes mistreat one another. We sometimes hurt one another with our words and our actions. We do that because we understand the church is made up of people who, while we are saints, by the righteousness of Christ, we are still yet sinners. And we sin against each other. But the church is God's covenant family for our day. And as such, it is the place where we encounter His grace, where we find His salvation. That's why Cyprian, one of the church fathers, said a long time ago, he who does not have the church's mother cannot have God as father. And it's also why our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, says that outside of the church there is no ordinary means of salvation. Now that can be really confusing. Because people read that and they think, well, you mean I can't come to salvation unless I'm a member of a church? No, that's not what that means. What that means, though, is that outside of the church, people ordinarily do not learn of the grace of God. It is always through the church that the gospel is proclaimed. It is the people of God. Furthermore, as the people of God, we are the members of that new covenant. And so to enjoy those blessings, we come into that family of God. In fact, when Christ saves you, when He rescues you from sin, He automatically makes you part of that invisible covenant, the invisible church of believers. And that's why we read in the New Testament that believers are part of what? The body of Christ, joined to Him, being attached to Him. As Paul writes in Ephesians 3, this mystery is that the Gentiles, that's us, are fellow heirs, along with the Hebrew people who are believers, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so for that reason, the Lord says to Hagar, an Egyptian girl, go back to the house of Abraham, go back to the covenant. Go back to my grace. Even though you've been hurt and even though it's been a mess, come back and know me. And to confirm to her that God is extending His grace, He gives her a prophecy as well regarding the child she carries. And the Lord tells her, name him Ishmael, which that name means God has heard. And because Ishmael was a son of Abraham, he too would become the father of a nation of people. Now, he was not the heir of the promise. He was not Isaac who would come later. But nevertheless, his people would be known, and they would know the blessing of God through the promise of the ultimate heir, Jesus Christ. Notice Hagar's confession of faith when she meets the Lord. Because God had found her in the wilderness, had rescued her from the dangers of the desert, she makes a very profound confession of faith in verse 13. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen Him who looks after me." The God who sees. That was Hagar's confession of faith. The God who sees. But it begs a question, what did God see when He looked at Hagar? Well, the obvious answer, He says, well, everything. I mean, He saw how Sarai and Abram sinned against her, how she was mistreated and humiliated and suffered. But we also know that the Lord saw Hagar's own failings. He saw her pride. He saw her arrogance. He saw her boasting in her status, trying to usurp Sarah's position in the family. However, he not only saw that sinful mess in which she found herself, but he also saw her through eyes of pity, eyes of mercy, eyes of grace. He saw a broken young woman alone in the desert, carrying a child, facing certain death. He saw a person whom he would save, and he did. And while Hagar was not seeking the Lord found her and saw her when she needed it the most. And that leads us to another question then. Well, what does the God see? What does God see when he looks upon us? How does the Lord see us? Well, it's not unlike how he saw Hagar, for he certainly sees our sin. He knows the evil we commit against him, against our neighbors. Nothing's hid from his eyes. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 21 tells us, a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Every sin of the heart is known by him. There are no dark corners that go unnoticed. He sees the dust that we sweep under the rug of our lives, which others do not. There are no skeletons in the closet of which he is not aware. And when you think about it, that is terrifying. That every secret, every sin that I try to hide, that I don't want others to know about, the Lord sees them. They are laid bare before his holy, omniscient gaze. But just as the gaze of the Lord is upon the sin of Hagar, he also sees us with those same eyes of pity that he saw her with. And he rescues us. You see, he launched a divine rescue mission that was meant to pull sinful people like you and I from the desert of our iniquity. And when he does that, when he pulls us from that by his grace, and we in faith trust in Christ, you know how he sees us? He sees us as righteous. And think about that. All that sin that we try to hide, he knows it's there. Yet when he sees us in Christ, he's not looking upon that sin because it's already been dealt with in Christ. He's looking upon us as righteous. You are dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who took your stained garments of sin upon himself and then clothed you in his very own robe of righteousness. As Paul wrote, for our sake, Jesus was made to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God in Christ. That's how the Lord sees you, if you are in him by faith. That's the gospel of the God who sees. So no matter what you've done in your past or what you may do in your future, know that if you continue to hold in faith to this gospel, confessing your sin and trusting the Lord alone as your rescuer from that desert, you are eternally the child of God. We do make messes in our lives, just like Abraham and Sarah. And sometimes they're small, sometimes they're big. But through all of them, the Lord sees. And even through hasty actions of unbelief and anger and frustration, void of heaven's wisdom, God still sends his grace to save us. So look to him. Day by day, look to him who looks on you with eyes of pity, eyes of mercy, and eyes of grace. For that is the God who sees. Father in heaven, we're thankful that when you gaze upon us, if we be in Christ, you see us as your children, sons and daughters of righteousness, not a righteousness which is our own, but of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so as we go forth in our lives, Father, and we are tempted to conform ourselves to this culture, or we're tempted to even try to do the right thing, but do it through the wrong means. Father, help us. Help us to remember that our gaze needs to be fixed upon Christ, his cross, his death, and his resurrection, and that he lives forevermore, reigning in our lives as our King and our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.